Over the course of the Christmas season, we had lots of guests come and join us. We are very thankful for that. Oftentimes, folks who are here for the holidays or vacationing, and a few of them that had pointed out to me that they had looked up online to find us here in our church. So I Googled us, and there's only 5 reviews on Google for our church. 2 of them are from the last name Funk. So I just want to encourage you, in the day and age that we live in, those kinds of things are helpful and valuable to people as they make decisions. So if you would, go to Google Maps, Google us, go to Yelp, go to Facebook, and, boy, this sounds really cheesy, put in the like. No, give a review. I'm not telling you to be fraudulent. Write what you believe to be true, but it would be great if there was a little more than 5 and 2 of them with the last name Funk. You understand what I'm saying? Feeling a little bit biased there. So thank you if you would consider doing that. That would be excellent. That will help others in the future when they come. Right? We handed out all these invitations, the candy canes and so forth for our Christmas services. This is another way to participate in that. So if you would consider taking a few minutes to do that, preferably not now in the next 45. Maybe after that would be good. Whoa! This is a word that has different meanings, of course, depending upon your culture or even your generation. When I said the word to Pam, she's got a bunch of teenage daughters, so she understood whoa as like, wow, that's pretty awesome, or check this out, kind of whoa, that sort of thing. Wasn't really what I had in mind, unfortunately. Because I thought that woe was actually more of a horsemanship term. Like, you know, like it's obvious that I don't ride a lot of horses, but once upon a time I rode a horse. More recently, I actually rode a camel. Don't tell anyone about that. But when you wanted the animal to stop, what do you say? Unless it's German, then you say halt. But that's a different story altogether. Yeah, you say woe. That's what you do. You say woe to get something to stop. In fact, I've had that little discussion with my children at times. Whoa, time out. Hold on a second here. Whoa. And that was kind of my understanding of the word. But in our context this morning, that's not even the correct understanding of the word whoa. It doesn't mean that's pretty awesome. It doesn't mean to stop. It really means whoa, as in you are in a really bad situation. It's not quite the same as a curse. This is not Jesus calling down curses upon people in this text. Rather, it is him acknowledging their cursed state. Does that sort of make sense? You remember back in Matthew chapter 5, when we studied something called the Beatitudes, and there at the beginning of each one of those 8 statements, it said, blessed are you if, blessed are you if. And this was not Jesus pronouncing a blessing upon the people, but rather acknowledging the fact that if they lived this way, if they were pure in heart, if they were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc., etc. If they were in that state, then they were in a blessed state. Why? Because they were in a right relationship with God. The right relationship with God is a blessed state. Amen? This, of course, we understand comes through Jesus Christ. The wrong relationship with God, then, stands to reason, is a cursed state. And that is what Jesus means when he says, woe to you. He is not pronouncing a curse on them, but acknowledging their current situation in their relationship with God. It is a cursed situation. The sermon title for this morning is Woe or Woe. Simply translated, it means stop or be in a cursed relationship with God. Pam said to me that I was trying to be too clever for my own good with all that effort. She was probably right. I mean, look at how much work it took me to explain all that to you. But that is what I'm going with today. So woe or woe means stop. Stop what you're doing. In this case, it's going to be the hypocrisy that we're going to talk about, or else recognize that you are in a wrong relationship with God. If I've understood this passage correctly and I'm communicating it to you according to that understanding, it's going to feel an awful lot like I'm calling you a hypocrite today. If I've understood the text properly and I'm communicating it according to that understanding, it's going to sound an awful lot like I'm calling you a hypocrite today, please understand two things. First of all, I did not spend any time this week thinking about all of the hypocrites in my church and how they were going to get it good this Sunday. I didn't think of you individually. I didn't reflect upon how you need to hear this sermon so greatly. In fact, what I did was spend a great deal of time considering my own life, asking God to search my heart and show me where my outward expression wasn't matching my inward heart. I asked God to show me where I could be understood or seen as hypocritical. That's what I hope and desire you will do this morning. Secondly, if you hear me calling you a hypocrite and the shoe fits, you understand that phrase, right? If you hear Jesus, which is what he's saying today, calling people hypocrites, and you are reflecting upon whether or not you are a hypocrite, and you are, then respond accordingly. Whoa. Stop. Whoa or whoa. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. If you haven't done so already, Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogues, and they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, then he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if someone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if someone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers! How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and others will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all of the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth. All of this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we study these words together. Father, that we might understand what Jesus was saying to these men, what it was that they were guilty, where they had got things wrong, what they were missing. Father, help us to bring that into our current day and age, our world today. Help us to apply that into our lives here today. Lord, would you look in my heart and would you show me where I have missing the mark, where I'm more worried about what people think and less about what you think. Father, would you help me to stop being a hypocrite so that I don't have to live in an incorrect relationship with you, but rather can be blessed and be living in a blessed relationship with you. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and we are in the last week of his life. We're going to be there for quite a long time ourselves. We're going to be in the last week of his life all the way through Easter, so we're going to spend a good amount of time here. This is probably Tuesday-ish that these things are taking place, and we've noticed that Jesus came in. If we back up just a couple of pages, or maybe it's only a page for you, or maybe it's scrolling a little, depending on what device you're using today. We saw Jesus enter Jerusalem, and the reason why I'm reviewing a little bit is because we took a couple of weeks off for our Christmas celebrations. Jesus went to Jerusalem for what purpose? To die. He went there to die. That was his intention. That was his mission. That was his goal. And he got to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he declared clearly a condemnation, a judgment upon the establishment there, upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and really upon the people in general. That's not to say that all of the people were condemned, or even today in our text to say that all of the Pharisees or the scribes were in fact hypocrites. But rather, that was the general look and the kind of the summary of things. And Jesus demonstrated the judgment upon Israel in these chapters before us. Some last questioning that took place, where a whole bunch of different groups of people came in chapter 22 to question Jesus. And then, of course, we recalled in verse 46 of chapter 22, no one can say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And then Jesus went on the attack a little more, you might say. And we have his scathing rebuke. His scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And probably none of us would consider ourselves Pharisees, and so the challenge here in this circumstance is to try and put aside those words and what we've understood them to mean, and rather consider whether or not we are those. Truth is that Jesus was talking to the religious folks when he spoke these words. You understand that, right? This was not Jesus at the pub talking to the folks there, or on the street corner talking to the people there, or at the park talking to the folks there. He was, in a sense, in church, talking to the church people. And so we would be wise to listen carefully to what he has to say. And he begins with this: the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. And here's the challenge, of course, with this starting point. Some have said that must have been sarcasm. Jesus must not have really meant that, because it's in stark contrast to what happens for the entirety of the rest of the chapter. Except that, I don't believe that that's accurate. Jesus is clearly teaching throughout this passage. The word hypocrite came up a few times. Did you notice that? The word hypocrite came up a few times. And what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who is two-faced. That's where the word originates. It's someone who says one thing and does something else. Now, that doesn't mean that the thing that they said is necessarily wrong. And that's what Jesus points out first. He said the things that the Pharisees say, specifically when they're speaking from Moses' seat, in other words, when they're reading to you the scriptures, those are right and good things, and you should, in fact, do them. This isn't a matter of now we have some excuse because someone was a hypocrite. We don't have to listen to anything that they say. Incorrect. We should carefully judge, and we certainly should examine our own hearts. But in this case, Jesus says, no, you need to listen to them. What was Moses' seat? Well, it seems in archaeological discoveries that there really was a seat in the front of the synagogue where the one who was leading, who was speaking, probably reading from the scrolls, that's the scriptures, probably sat in that seat. It was the seat of authority. We might refer to that as a chair, like the chairman. That's where we kind of understand that word in our culture, our context. It's the place of authority. And so Jesus says, from that place of authority, which is God's ordained authority, as the scripture, the word of God is coming to you, you should listen to that. You should absolutely listen to that. But don't do what they do. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. That's a phrase that we've heard before. We hear that phrase. You've maybe used that phrase before. Have you ever accused someone of not practicing what they preach? Have you ever been accused of not practicing what you preach? Once again, one of those great phrases that we use in our common culture and language that didn't originate with us. Jesus is the one who said it. You're quoting Jesus whenever you say that, by the way. And they don't practice what they preach. It says here that they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. What's being described there is this idea of all of the extra writings and teachings that the Pharisees and the scribes had collected over the years to give explanation for how to carry out the scriptures that would have been read from Moses' seat. In other words, these are like the commentary or the ways of putting those things into practice. The application of them, perhaps, would be a way. In their context, these things gathered over generations and became incredibly burdensome and cumbersome. We won't take time to get into the details of that today, but understand that the laws they had to help you to follow the laws were incredibly overwhelming for people. And what was understood at the time was that they were of extra burdensome for the average person who just wanted to get up, get his kids off to school, go to work. I'm using our current culture, of course. And just do their daily thing. It was hard for the average person to follow all the religious rules while just trying to live a normal life. These Pharisees, most of them were more well off. Probably they had significantly more leisure time. Many of them were probably not going to work every day. They had all kinds of time on their hands to sit and think of great rules to follow. And it was not as difficult for them to follow them because they didn't have to live regular life, so to speak. And so this weight that they put upon the average person, and then not only did they have plenty of time on their hands to think up these rules and laws, they also had plenty of time on their hands to think of the loopholes. Yeah, they were loophole experts. They knew that the law, as it was presented, was nearly impossible to follow, and they knew the sneaky way around it because they had plenty of time to figure out the loopholes. And they didn't share that with anyone. They kept those things to themselves, so to speak. In other words, they made it so difficult for people, and then they just stood by and watched. They didn't lift a finger. That's an interesting phrase, too. Jesus coined that one also. They didn't lift a finger to help the common everyday people. And Jesus is pointing out that this is the kind of people that they are. They tie up heavy loads. Of course, now we're not talking about actual beasts of burden. We're not talking about actual loads. We're talking about the load of the law and trying to do everything right and correctly. That weight, which immediately in my mind, of course, brings me back to chapter 11, where Jesus says something about a load. Well, let's turn there quickly. Back to chapter 11 for a moment, if you would. It's in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you a rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These religious men were piling up the burden of religiosity upon the people. And Jesus said, you know, just take my yoke. And what did we learn when we studied chapter 11? What was Jesus' yoke? It's just the simple, there's really only one responsibility, and that's just to serve him and follow him. That's a light yoke in comparison to all the rules and regulations that men build. And that doesn't mean that there isn't appropriate times for guidelines and that the Scripture doesn't have plenty of them. Understand, that's not what I'm saying. We should do what the Scriptures teach. Jesus just said that. But all of those extra things, we get ourselves so bogged down. Let's just follow Jesus. Well, Jesus is teaching and he explains these things to them. In verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. And what we have there, in a sense, is a summary of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Everything that they did was done for men to see. Good thing that's not something we ever worry about. It's a good thing we're not ever concerned more than we ought to be about what people think of us. By the way, if you're taking notes, I'm going to have 5 points. The first one we just finished, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Let me put this in the positive sense. This is what we should do as a result. We should think less about what we say and more about what we do. And that's a summary of what Jesus has just said in those first 4 verses. We should, in our application, think less about what we say and more about what we do. So Jesus then is pointing out that everything that they do is for show. They make their phylacteries. There's a word we use in common English regularly. When's the last time you used the word phylacteries in a conversation with your friends? Never, probably. Well, you do, but you're a little weird, so we accept that. Yeah. Let me read a little more, and then I'll go back and explain. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. That makes a little more sense to us. We know the word tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, etc., etc. So first of all, tassels and phylacteries truth is, I think that the phylacteries was a misapplication of the Shema back in Deuteronomy, where God told the people that these commands that I've given you today, and it's actually not technically the Shema, is love the Lord your God, and the Lord is one, but this teaching there in Deuteronomy, that all these commands I've given you, it says there, I want you to bind them on your foreheads and tie them on your hands. That's what God says there. Now, we, of course, recognize that Jesus, or our God in that point in time, didn't really mean that literally. Because he goes on by saying, teach them to your children when they stand up and when they lay down. Talk about them all the time when you're on the street. The point of the matter is not that you should actually take the Bible and get yourself a really cool headband and band it against your head. You've missed entirely the point of what God meant when he said that. Or on your wrist. But that's exactly what those men were doing. That's what a phylactery was. Man, I think I bent my glasses. A phylactery, see, it's dangerous when you misinterpret the Scripture. A phylactery was a little leather box. And in it they put a number of different Scripture verses in teensy tiny little scrolls, and each had their little compartment, and they literally would bind that, like with a headband on their head, and another one on their hand or their arm, probably their hand. And they would wear these around. And what was going on was, there was this little competition going, right? Because so-and-so got himself a cool new brown leather phylactery. And then such-and-such said, oh, I want the new designer phylactery. And then got the great idea, I'm going to make mine bigger. Because if my phylactery is bigger, it's going to look like I'm more godly. And that's exactly what was going on. Phylacteries, tassels, similar thing. They had tassels, fringes on the side of their outer garment that was meant to identify them as belonging to God. They didn't need to have big, long identifying marks. Just little ones would have sufficed. But it became some kind of ornate competition for how flowing and cool and how long their tassels could be and the fancy colors that they had on them. The tassels wasn't the problem. Desiring to have God's word in your head and guiding your hands is not a problem. The problem is that these men were far more concerned with what everyone else thought about them. I found it interesting that none of them wanted to take circumcision to a greater extreme. None of them were bragging about that. And Jesus says these men are more concerned about the outward appearance. They want to show off how good they are, how righteous they are, how religious they are. I don't know if that's something that we ever face. I don't know if you've ever been tempted to carry a larger Bible because it looks more. Or maybe you've been tempted to not carry a Bible because you're more worried about what it looks like. This outward appearance thing. And as Christians, this is something we need to be really careful with, because we are tempted at times to be more concerned about what the outside looks like, what people think, than we are about the inside. These men wanted to have fancy places at the banquets. Consider the only kind of picture that I could think of is when we have like a wedding, when we have a wedding party, and when we have a reception after a wedding, and who sits at the head table? Yeah, do you go jostling for position at that table when it's not your wedding? No, there's people there, but that's what these men did. In their circumstances, in these parties, in these, they went for that spot. They tried to jostle to get that position of authority, of honor, because they wanted to be seen and known as the big wigs. They wanted to have this reputation. It was all based on the outside, had nothing to do with their insides. This is what they would do. In fact, it says here that they wanted to be called rabbi, it says. Now, the word rabbi comes from, well, the etymology, boy, I can't even say my own words, for rabbi means my great one. Now, the term rabbi is not the issue here. I don't believe for a second that Jesus is saying there's something wrong with the term rabbi. People called him rabbi sometimes. Now, of course, he is the only rabbi, and so that makes sense. But there's other places in Scripture where these kind of terms are used in places. The point is not that we sometimes have ways of identifying and establishing people. Rather, the point is they wanted to be called rabbi because it was this esteem thing. It was about what people thought of them. It was like your excellency. That's the way they wanted to be referred to and understood as. And so if you're taking notes, you can summarize these verses in this way. We should think less about being honored and more about acting honorably. We should be less concerned about being honored. That's what these men were all about. They wanted to be honored. And we should be more concerned with acting honorably. Last week, Amariah said to me, and I quote, "You, Dad, are the best father." Yeah, no surprise, is it? That's no surprise there. At which point Gabriel immediately interrupted and said, "Well, technically that's incorrect." Amariah, knowing exactly what he meant, said, "Well, you're at least the best earthly father." That's what she said. You understand where that's going, right? It makes sense that I would be Amariah's best father. Gabriel pointed out that we have a heavenly father who's significantly better than me. And Amariah immediately corrected, acknowledging that he is the best father. Fact is that we only have one father. That's clear what Jesus is talking about here. But he's not trying to say that we shouldn't refer to people on earth as father. Once again, we need to be careful to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that we can't refer to our parents, our dad as father. Although, truthfully, whenever my kids call me father, I almost know money's going to be involved in it. But the term itself, that's not the problem. And it's fine for them to have some respect for me and call me father, though we should recognize that we have a heavenly father who's significantly greater. The issue is really the attitude. And probably what was happening here is they were referring to themselves, perhaps, or wanted to be referred to as, in a way we might say when we refer to the founding fathers or the sayings of the founding fathers. We give them that respect or that level of honor that's what these men were after. That's what they were desirous of. They wanted to be equivalent with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example. That's what they were striving for, wanted to be understood as. Teacher, it says here, you know, about calling teacher. And we have lots of teachers in our church. I often marvel at how many people in our church are currently teachers or retired teachers. There's like 20 or 30 or maybe even more of you. It's awesome. It's a great blessing in our church. Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't be called a teacher. That's not the point here. I mean, even in Scripture, we read Acts 13, 1 Timothy 2, Hebrews 5. There's plenty of places where someone's referred to as a teacher, and it's a fine and good thing. The issue is not about having a title or a way of understanding or defining people, but has to do with that thirst or desire to be revered and the temptation that we sometimes have to treat other people that way. Doctor is one in our culture that we have quite a bit. I'm going to tell you what, I like the term doctor, and I'm not about to stop using that, because I want to know that the guy who's about to cut me open is trained and prepared for what he's doing. I want to know he's a doctor. It's not about me revering him more than I should. It's about, I want to know that you're not the plumber. No offense to plumbers. That's coming to do the work. So again, it's not a problem with the titles, but with the attitude of the people who are desiring the titles. I have the official title Reverend. Probably many of you don't know that I have the official title of Reverend. And nobody in this room calls me, well, there's one person in this room who calls me Rev sometimes. But it's not a term of deep and great honor. It's a term of endearment and affection. See, it's about the attitude with which it's used, with which it's received. That's the idea. It's not how somehow I might think because I'm a reverend that somehow I'm more valuable or have greater worth than anyone else. If I did, then I would have a serious problem with hypocrisy, and I need to consider that very carefully always in my life. Some time ago, a person was thanking me for the sermons. They said to me, and I quote, "You preach in a way that makes it so easy for me to understand and shows that you're nothing special." And you know what they meant by that? They meant was, and I was really thankful to hear this, that at least in those moments, that I was presenting myself in a way that showed that I was nothing special. Because I'm not anything special. I'm brother with you. You're my brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus is pointing out. You're not something special. Don't go thinking you're something special. This is something that we really hurt ourselves in our culture, because from the time that little pipsqueaks are born, we keep trying to tell them they're something special. And yes, we want them to be affirmed and have a positive self-image, but we got to be careful that we don't take that beyond what it was intended, or we might just be creating little Pharisees. And so Jesus is talking about the idea here of humility, which he summarizes us for us in verse 11 and 12. "The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You know this. You've seen this play out in your own life. It's always a bit gross when I hear someone else parading around all of their accomplishments and trumpeting them. It reminds me of sometimes that I do that. Jesus' clear words here are, humble yourself. In fact, we read elsewhere, 1 Peter, James as well, "Humble yourself and let who lift you up?" Anyone? Who will be the one that lifts us up? God will be the one that lifts us up. We humble ourselves. We let God be the one to lift us up. And so we should, if you're taking notes for your third point, think less about exalting yourself and more about humbling yourself. We should think less about exalting ourselves and more about humbling ourselves. "Woe to you," Jesus now begins. The state of affairs for these men, and perhaps for some of us here this morning, is a state of wrong relationship with God, because we have been trying to exalt ourselves. We have been trying to promote ourselves in the eyes of people, and in the eyes of God, we are in a poor situation. We are cursed, as it were. "Teachers of the law, Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces." That is an incredible picture. You can imagine the kingdom of heaven in a big doorway, and the lost and the destitute coming to enter the kingdom, and the Pharisees standing by the door, standing guard, and slamming the door shut whenever anybody got close enough to enter. That's what Jesus is accusing them of. You say, well, that's a little bit aggressive. Well, it is pretty aggressive. It is pretty aggressive, but look at what they were doing. He says to them in the next statement, and I think these are comparative, they're parallel, they're talking about the same thing. It says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. They're zealous. Reminds me of Saul before he came Paul. Zealous for God. Zealous to do the right things, to uphold the truth. Traveling over land and sea to win a single convert. But then when they become a convert, they're in wayward shape. They're twice the son of hell. What does that mean by that? Well, the problem was that the Pharisees, when they won a convert, were winning a convert to Pharisaism. They weren't winning a convert to God. Or for our context, they weren't winning a convert for Jesus. When we share the gospel with people, when we want to help them to understand and know the good news, are we leading them to Jesus or are we leading them to our form of Jesus? Are we leading them to God or are we leading them to a God that we've created, that we've designed? There are lots of groups of people that call themselves Christians that are doing exactly this. They are going over land and sea on missions to win converts. And they're converting them further, if you will, from the true gospel than if they just left them alone in the first place. And you have to know, and I hope that it's the same for you, that I pray regularly, that heaven forbid that I would ever do something or say something that would steer someone away from Jesus Christ. You have that same hope and prayer, right? Not just for me, but for you. But that's exactly what was happening here. Sometimes we miss the point a little bit. Every now and again, I interact with someone who's sharing the gospel with someone, and they're just really desperate to bring them to church. And I think church is wonderful, and I love it when you bring people to church, but church is not the goal. Jesus is the goal. Bring them to church. I don't have any problem with bringing them to church. I think that's a great idea, and it may well be helpful in helping them get to know Jesus. But remember, the church isn't the goal. Doing all the right little moral things is not the goal. A friend of mine once asked me, we were playing golf behind some guys that were swearing, and he wondered if I was going to say something about their swearing, because I'm a preacher. And I said, no, I'm not going to say anything about their swearing. I happen to know a little more about those guys and know that what they needed was Jesus. They didn't need to swear a little less. Their problem was significantly greater than their swearing. We need to remember that when we are sharing the gospel, people, and it's our desire to help them come to know the truth, that we don't get stuck on small stuff on the side, but that we direct them to the center, the important part. That's clearly where these men were missing. That's where they were struggling. That's where they were wrong. Let's look a little further. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees. You blind guides. If you swear, anyone swears by the temple," we could get bogged down here, but we're not going to. These are just kind of, what's a good way of describing these? You get the logic when Jesus talks about swearing by the temple versus swearing by the gold on the temple, swearing by the altar versus swearing by the gift on the altar. They were nitpicking. And these were loopholes. These were perfect examples of loopholes. And they were missing the point. They were pointing to the things that were less important. Sometimes we might call them our hobby horses, or that thing that we think is more significant. And when we argue with people on Facebook and interact with people in the public forum, and we argue and fight over whether or not they should be Democratic or Republican or whatever in the world it is that you support, and you miss the point. Or maybe you're a little more religious than that. Maybe your point is you're just going to sing really, really hard for that the earth is 48 billion years old, to the point where you're just going to be almost rude to those who believe that it's 6,000 years old. Hey, guess what? Jesus is the point. Now, is it fine for us to learn and study those things? Yes. Please don't hear me saying those things aren't important. But if that's what's the most important to you, then, friend, you look a little like the Pharisees. "You blind fools," Jesus calls them. Let's get to the one that will make it clear to us. He says, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but neglected the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." A tenth here is referring to literally 10%. That's what the word tenth means. And these men were giving 10% of their herbs and spices from their garden. And Jesus Jesus is challenging them because their perspective is wrong. It's not that they shouldn't have been tithing on their herbs and spices. Jesus supports that and affirms that. I'm thankful because sometimes people, just this morning, someone brought lemons. Yes. I like it when people bring lemons. I'm going to take some lemons home today. A couple weeks ago, someone brought oranges. In the summer, I really love it when people bring me tomatoes and cucumbers. By the way, just in case you're wondering, those are two favorites of mine. Tomatoes and cucumbers. Love those. Now, it's not the same as that, and we're not making a direct comparison. But no one's ever brought me any cilantro, and I really would really love cilantro. And that's more in line with what Jesus was talking about here. They're herbs even there. I'm just messing with you. Jesus says you should be committed to giving to the church. He's not saying that you shouldn't. He says you should be committed to that. But you shouldn't be so committed to that that you forget the even greater things that you should be worrying about. It's a little bit like the person who's very committed to being in church every Sunday. Nothing wrong with being committed to be in church. But they're carrying on an extramarital affair on the side. Wait a second here. There's something wrong. That's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And that application can go far beyond the sexual arena. In fact, the first time that I felt a sense of God's calling to serve Him in ministry, I didn't follow it right away, but I was standing next to a friend at his locker. I was in my senior year. For 3 years already, we had been serving together in bringing singing and dramatic presentations of the gospel to hundreds of churches in our province and in the neighboring provinces and even in the northern states. And we would go many, many weekends of the year, most of them, and go to churches and go to places and sing and present the gospel. And I happened to know that this guy was out drinking on Saturday nights. And I went to him and I said, "I'm concerned about you." I don't think I called him a hypocrite. I tried really to be very careful about the words I used, to not for a second make it sound like I had everything figured out. He just looked at me and said, "Don't worry, I got it under control." Living the things that are the bigger things that are more important. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about here. These men are nitpicking about swearing about the gold or not the gold. And they're nitpicking about all of these different things. And Jesus says, "Hey, look, here's the thing. You know what you really are is you strain on a gnat but swallow a camel." And that's meant to be really profound at how they've poked at the small little thing that is just not so significant in compared to the bigger things. Now, is it fine for them to strain out a gnat? Yes. What is he talking about? Well, these Pharisees, before they would have drinking anything, they would have put it through some cheesecloth just to make sure that no bugs got in, because the bugs were unclean, and if an unclean bug got in, then they would be unclean, and you follow the line there. That's how committed they were to cleanliness, following those rules. They just happened to have a piece of cheesecloth with them wherever they went. I don't know. See what I mean? How hard that would be for the regular worker? It's not so possible always. They would strain out a gnat, but Jesus says, "You're choking on a camel." Camel was the largest unclean animal that Jesus could probably reference at the time. There's a little play on words here. This is a little aside. You don't have to pay any extra for this. But the word for gnat and the word for camel, they're spelt very, very similar to each other. I wrote it down here. In Aramaic, gamla, G-A-M-L-A, is camel, and galma, G-A-L-M-A, is gnat. That's where I got my title from. That same kind of an idea. Whoa or whoa, see? And so we often miss these little cute things. Cute's not the right word. These interesting things where Jesus is using language and he's making this comparison. You have made the camel and the gnat almost exactly the same, is what Jesus is saying. You've missed the point entirely. We need to keep moving. Point number four. If you're writing this down, think less about the minor things. I shouldn't use the word things. So let's say think less about the minor points and more about the major points. We talk about this sometimes around here, don't we? As a church, the Evangelical Free Church of America is built upon the premise that we want to major on the majors and minor on the minors. This is very important. Jesus shows us that. That's where we get it from in the first place. So think less about the minor points, more about the major points. I don't need to tell you what justice and mercy and faithfulness stand for. You understand that, right? You're following the picture here. Oh boy, do I need to go back? No, please! All right, continuing along then. All right, where's my gnat and camel thing? There, okay, verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but on the inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence. Whoa. And they would whitewash the tombs. Jesus says, you are like whitewashed tombs. What's that referring to? Well, the cleanliness laws, we've already talked about that. And as we've looked at Matthew, we've seen how they're so concerned about Jesus, whether the disciples washed their hands before they ate. And it was just a dip. It was ceremonial. And that's the kind of thing they're worried about. And they're not so concerned about what's inside the cup. I mean, you can just imagine if in my house, when one of the kids does the dishes, if all they ever did was wash the outside of the cup. Which, by the way, every now and again, I take a sip of something and I think that's exactly what's happened. And I'm like, that tastes like turpentine. Who used this cup for turpentine? Oh, I was painting the other day. Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Wash the inside of the cup. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's a ridiculous picture of people washing just the outside of the cup and not the inside of the cup. Who does that? And then he says, he refers to a custom, as it were, that they would use that about a month before the Passover, which is where we're at in history right here, about a month before the Passover, they would, in Jerusalem, in the area, they would whitewash, they would paint white, or in some other way denote where tombs were, because people who were coming to the festival needed to be clean in order to do so, and cleanliness required certain periods of time to accomplish them. And so if someone would be coming to the festival, to the Passover, to the celebration, and they accidentally stepped on a tomb or brushed against it, then it was unclean. Then they became unclean, and they therefore wouldn't be able to participate. And so it was pretty nice of people to mark out where the tombs were, so that you wouldn't bump into them by accident if you were new to the area and you didn't know where all the graves were, where all the bodies were buried. You could see by the identification. And so Jesus isn't attacking that practice. What he's saying is that these Pharisees are like that practice. Not for one second did whitewashing the outside of a tomb do anything of goodness for the tomb itself. All it did was show you where it was. All it did was mark it out with a neon light. That's what Jesus is saying about these Pharisees. You're so busy with whitewashing the outside. The inside of you is full of dead man's bones. And by the way, you're like a big neon light for everyone to see where that unclean stuff is. These are pretty aggressive words that Jesus is using against them. And when we think of hypocrisy, when we think of that word, this is generally kind of in the wheelhouse of where we see that kind of playing out. We see what a person is on the inside is not the same as what the person is on the outside. And wouldn't that be kind of the way that we would define hypocrisy? A hypocrite is one who says one thing outside, and on the inside, entirely different thing. That's what these men are being accused of. They're much more concerned with appearances. Jesus goes on to kind of challenge them in regards to this. But it makes me wonder if we aren't guilty of this also. If we aren't sometimes too concerned about the outside appearance. That's not to say that we should never be concerned about the outside appearance, but that becomes such a focal point that somehow we've missed the skeleton in the closet. Or maybe we did it on purpose so that we wouldn't have to deal with, or so that someone wouldn't see the skeleton in the closet. Over Christmas, I noticed Aunt Mariah at one point. She was really bright in her face and her eyes were still standing out. I thought, woe was me. I thought that she had somehow gotten a hold of her mom's makeup, and I went right on over there to have a chat with her. And when I got closer, I realized that she just had been exercising or doing something, and she was flushed, and that wasn't the case. Thankfully, I hadn't said too much yet. My foot wasn't in my mouth yet. But I proceeded to talk with her for a few minutes. I said, oh, I thought you were wearing makeup. She goes, no. And I said, yeah, I know, because you don't need to wear makeup until you're at least 40, I said. No, but we had a little discussion. We had a little talk about, because I know that there are some folks that try so hard on the outside to look pretty, to look nice. And in all of that effort, they neglect how they look on the inside. Amariah looks very beautiful on the inside. And I desire greatly for that inner beauty to shine forth and not be so distracted by the things on the outside. Why do I say that? Well, because she's a lot like her mother. Kathy's the most beautiful woman in the world. My apologies to all you married men. Your wife is second most beautiful. She's the most beautiful woman in the world. Why is that? Well, in large part, she's beautiful on the outside too, but in large part because she's so beautiful on the inside. I see all kinds of people nodding because you know my wife well. Yeah. When I was 17 years old, my dad took me to Pizza Hut. Boy, I remember these things. My dad took me out for lunch to Pizza Hut. He knew that I was starting to talk about maybe dating. And he took me to Pizza Hut and he said, Matt, there's something I want to tell you about finding a wife, finding a woman, about dating. And here's what you need to know. When you're looking for a woman, don't be distracted by what she looks like on the outside. That's fine and important, but that's not the most important thing. Rather, find someone that looks beautiful on the inside. And he quoted to me two characteristics that I'll never forget, and I'm passing them on to my children. He said, find yourself a woman who's loyal and who's true. Kathy is that. She's loyal and she's true. It's the true part that we're talking about here this morning. Someone who is true looks the same on the outside as on the inside. There's nothing false there. There's nothing fake there. There's no false pretense. There's no play acting. The person that is on the inside is the person that is on the outside. That is what Jesus is talking about here. And so, point number five, and then we'll draw this to its conclusion. Think less about the outside appearance and more about the inside appearance. Think less about the outside appearance and more about the inside appearance. Now some concluding thoughts. Jesus kind of summarizes this by referring to them as snakes, brood of vipers. Where have we heard that before? Does anyone remember? What's that? John, thank you. Oh, yeah. I thought I heard someone say podcast. I'm like, what? Yeah, John. We could flip back. I think it's in chapter 3. But John, when he's preaching, he preaches, and the Pharisees come to where he is, where he's baptizing out in the desert. And what does he call them? He calls them a brood of vipers. And then he says, who warned you to escape from the coming wrath? And it appeared like they were coming to escape. Of course, they weren't. They were just there to check things out. They weren't escaping anything. Jesus points out that the coming wrath is actually realistic. It's right upon them, right? How will you escape? How will you escape being condemned to hell? Jesus says for us right here that people who look like this, who are hypocrites, who are more concerned about the outside, who are more concerned about exalting, who are more concerned about the minor points, who are more concerned about being honored, are more concerned about what they say. These people, Jesus says, how in the world will they escape from the judgment of hell? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is they won't. That's what Jesus says. Then he really gets them with a little bit extra when he refers to this thing about the prophets. And these men, apparently what they would do is they would find where the tombs of the prophets were, and they would decorate them, and they would make them special and ornate. And in so doing, they would be distancing themselves from the fact that those prophets had been stoned and murdered. Jesus says, when you go to their tombs and decorate them, you're not distancing yourself with them. You're identifying with their death. So there's a little play on words that's taking place there. You guys think you're distancing yourself from them, but you're actually joining in with their death. In a sense, celebrating the fact that they're dead. And what people should have been doing, instead of celebrating the death of the prophets, should have been celebrating the message of the prophets. That's what they should have been doing. They should have been celebrating the death of the prophets. They should have been celebrating the message of the prophets. What's been the message of the prophets over the course of centuries? Repent from your sin. Turn to God. Trust Him. Follow Him only. That's been the message. Has it changed at all? Was it changed at all here? What did John preach? Repent. Be baptized. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What did Jesus say? I'm preaching a baptism of repentance. This is the changing of your, this is the message. Is it any different today than it was then? No different. It's the same message. And then Jesus points out that in case you need just a little extra proof, there's going to be some prophets real soon, probably in their midst, not just probably specifically in their midst, because he himself was standing in their midst, whom they were going to kill. And so doing, they would have the ultimate identification with their forefathers, right? Because they would become exactly like them by killing the prophets instead of heeding their message. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so you're sitting here and thinking, well, Pastor, you had me worried there for a bit because I was feeling a little hypocritical, but I never killed any prophets, so we're good. Jesus went to Jerusalem to be murdered, to be crucified. And although you and I weren't there present when it took place, we share in the guilt. We share in the guilt. Because our sin was why he was there. Abel and Zechariah, probably the first and last martyrs from the Old Testament canon. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation, probably referencing forward to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and really Israel fell, not to be regained again until the 20th century. Then Jesus says these words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. This is incredible. Jesus, they've killed the prophets. Whose prophets were they? They were Jesus' prophets. They killed his guys. And he knows that in days, they're going to kill him. And he says, man, I love you. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. You're why I'm here. I came for you. You who stoned and killed my guys, who are going to do the very same thing to me, I'm here for you. I want to save you. What does Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins. And the wording here is basically this: I was willing, but you weren't willing. Have you ever wondered if Jesus is willing to save you? I sometimes interact with people who ask that question, and it's a fair question. Can I answer that question for you once and for all? Yes. Jesus is always willing to save you. He is always willing to forgive you. He says it right here. I mean, the people who stoned his people and were going to kill him, he said, I'm willing. I am willing to save you. I'm willing to redeem you, to forgive you, to free you. I am willing. But you're not willing. You're not willing. And maybe this morning you've identified with some hypocrisy and you've recognized that some of these things are true in your life. But are you willing to change? Are you willing to give those things to God? Are you willing to accept the salvation, the forgiveness that Jesus offers? Are you willing? In Zechariah 12:10, we read this. Jesus says, I should tell you, Jesus says, I'm not going to see you again until blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's probably referring to his second advent, the second coming. And in reference to that in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Here Jesus is grieving that they're not willing. One day the Israelite people will become willing, and they will grieve because they've recognized what they've missed, what they've done. Not unlike the way we should grieve or have grieved when we recognized what we had done. That we were part of the reason for Jesus' crucifixion. And of course we grieve, but it should not just be with no hope or tears only of sorrow. There should be tears of joy with great hope as well. Because all you have to do is, whoa, stop and turn to Jesus. He is willing. Are you willing? Think less about what you say and more about what you do. Think less about being honored and more about acting honorably. Think less about exalting yourself and more about humbling yourself. Think less about the minor points and more about the major points. Think less about the outside appearance and more about the inside appearance. Woe or woe. Understanding that hypocrites are in a wrong relationship with God, cursed as it were, living in woe, but not all is lost. If we would simply woe, that is stop, then we could leave our woe, that is cursing, behind. He is willing. Are you willing? Father, we praise you and thank you for this text. It hits so close to home for us. And if we're honest, we see ourselves a little bit in here. We see places where we have gotten off track. And Father, your word is so very clear. All we need to do is repent, and you forgive us. Whether that's once and for all at that first moment in time where we recognize our need for a Savior and just fall at your feet and worship you and accept the forgiveness that you've offered through your death, accept the life that you've offered through your resurrection. Or if it's the day-to-day repenting of our sin where we, by your Spirit, have learned, been reminded, have seen that we are hypocrites at times. We don't ever want to be. So, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus and by his blood that you would wash us and make us clean even right now as we sit before you. That you would restore to us the perfect righteousness that comes from Christ and only from Christ. And that by your Spirit you would strengthen us each day to say no to hypocrisy, to say yes to serving and following you and honoring you and loving you with every fiber of our beings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.